Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with the announcement that Jeff told us about at the Monday night men's meeting. Our little website typically does, in a reasonable month, we do between 30 and 40,000 hits a month, which is quite respectable for a little church website out of Smyrna, Tennessee. And then, as some of you know, Reform Voices got a hold of some of our recordings and made videos out of them and posted them on YouTube. And all of a sudden, in the month of January, our website did, are you ready? 500,000 hits. Yeah, I know. Half a million hits for the month of January, which is pretty impressive for a little church from Smyrna. But that means that there's a whole lot more curiosity seekers and folks coming to the website. One of the most impressive aspects of our website is what's called stay time. When you're gauging websites and their relative success, it's not only the number of people who come by and hit the site, but how long they stay at the site, because, you know, when you're clicking around the web, click, click, oh, there's a link, click, oh, look, click, oh, yeah, click, click. So to have enough content or to have something that would make people stick around is very, very rare. So average stay time on the web is 4 seconds. And our average stay time runs about 2.5 minutes, which is like way, way above the average when you think in terms of averages. And by stay time, we're talking about to any piece of our site you hit. So sometimes people are just going to the homepage, into the archives, into Ephesians, into the third message, but then they stay there for an hour and the stay time just keeps growing and growing. So the website continues to just do amazing things. We've been talking our way through, teaching our way through the book of Exodus. We got to, don't turn there, we got to Exodus 12, we got to the Passover and the fact that God uses the Passover to mark time, that our God is a God of set times. That's what the word feast in the Old Testament means, that God sets particular marks in time and then he designates what people are supposed to do at those marks in time. And the Passover mark in time is a time of remembrance. Stop and remember. So for 1,400 years, roughly, the Israelites would stop every 14th of Nisan. Every man that could travel would have to come to Jerusalem, and they would stop and remember. And they would remember their deliverance out of Egypt, and they would remember all the miracles, and they would remember their bondage and the bitterness of their captivity, and they would just stop and remember, because God is very fond of having people stop and just remember him, think about him, think about all the things he's done. So tonight, we're going to look at Jesus keeping the Passover with his disciples. We hit on it last week from John, the last 2 weeks, John's account of it, but John doesn't get into the details. John says, you already know this, let me just tell you the surrounding information. Tonight we're going to look at it out of the book of Luke. So turn to Luke 22, and this is going to introduce the concept of the new covenant. 1,400 years, every 14th of Nisan, all Israel stops. One of the really remarkable things we saw in the book of Exodus is that when Moses records the actual Exodus, he says that it took place on the 430th year to the very day that God began their captivity. And the fact that Moses would include the words to the very day means that, again, he was marking that day, 14th of Nisan, that day began the process of their captivity. That day ended the process of their captivity. That day was memorialized every year by every Israelite. And after 1,400 years of stopping every year at this particular time, Jesus walks onto the stage of history. And Jesus is now going to give the weight and the substance to all those shadows, all those years. Last week, we kind of touched on just the numbers and the amount of blood. If you think about the number of Israelites living in the Middle Eastern area during Jesus' time, and they're all required, all of them that can travel, to get to Jerusalem, and kill a lamb. And they would do it by courses. They would do it by households, by number of men. And so they would do it by courses of tens and courses of 20s. But if you take a million and a half people, which is a fair estimate of the number of families and people that would come to Jerusalem each year at this time, if you think about the amount of people that had to have a lamb, you can imagine on the 13th of Nisan, the day that they were killing the sacrificial lambs, you can imagine the amount of blood that flowed that day. And they all had to take their lamb to the temple, and those lambs had to be hung up by their back legs, had to have their necks sliced open and the blood bled out of it, and then all of their innards were taken out and burned as sacrifices, and then those bodies were carried back into the homes to be roasted and eaten by the companies and the families as they sat together. But just do the math, and you're talking about a whole lot of animals, and you're talking about a whole lot of blood. That's one of the chief characteristics of the Old Testament and the whole sacrificial system, the whole Levitical system, the whole Mosaic system. One of the chief elements of it is blood, non-stop, continuous blood. And that's one of the most uncomfortable aspects of the Old Testament. So many critics of the Bible, how should we say it, the liberal critics of the Bible, who just want to try to find something wrong with the Bible that they can criticize, one of the things that they love to point to is, well, the Old Testament's just so full of blood. Why does there have to be so much blood? And there is. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the Israelites would travel and camp and travel and camp, and the tabernacle was always in the middle of their camp. And in that place of meeting, nonstop, every day, sacrifices, blood. And at the altar, there was a trench dug for the constant flow of blood that would go from the altar and outside the camp. So you can only imagine the smell, the stench, the blood. I'm trying to put flesh and blood on this for you. Nonstop, continual blood. To our human way of thinking, that reaches the point of gruesome pretty quick. 1,400 years of it. Why? Why would God require that? Either God is just real gruesome, or there was a purpose to it. It was a great, big, gigantic object lesson pointing to something. Well, Jesus, at his Last Supper with his apostles, explained in very few words what all that blood was about, what the buildup was about. We're going to look at that tonight and hopefully get over to Hebrews 9 and let the author of Hebrews explain to us what that constant flow of blood was all about. And I'll tell you up front, there was that much blood because there was that much sin. Because the reality before an eternally holy, righteous God is every sin against that God is an eternal sin. And that sin requires payment. And the wages of sin, according to Paul writing in Romans, as Karen just said, is death. So when someone sins, something dies. And what should die is you. You're the one that's guilty. You're the one that did it. You're the one that sinned. So who should die is you. But God, in his grace, decided that he would allow substitutes. Now, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. No sooner was there a sinner than God came to Adam and Eve and said, "Adam, where are you?" Which is kind of funny. Do you think God knew where he was? Yeah, of course. So, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, we heard you coming and knew we were naked, so we hid. And they went right to work covering up their nakedness. Sewed together some fig leaves, covered up their nakedness, go to work, fix, make myself okay before God. And then it says that God covered them with animal skins. Isn't that interesting? So that means something died because of their sin and their nakedness. And that death covered them. And God was the one that did it. So very, very early on, as soon as there was a sinner, there was God preaching substitutionary death to cover the sins of people. Well, it's really good for us to know that God is willing to accept a substitute, because that is the main concept of Christianity, is that imputation happened. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, and his righteousness is imputed to us, and he died as our substitute. The great big word, the big theological term, is vicarious. You can use it in a sentence later and impress your friends. A vicarious substitute is somebody who is in place of somebody else, dies on behalf of somebody else. So as soon as God instituted that concept, way back there at the Garden of Eden, and said, okay, you sinned, you should die, but I'll kill something in your place to cover your nakedness, cover your sinfulness. From that point forward, God was preaching the idea of substitution. Somebody can die in someone else's place. And then all those thousands of years later, Jesus walks on the planet. And the true substitute, the real substitute, the genuine, sufficient substitute kicks in. Okay, one more preparatory note here. The book of Hebrews also argues then that for all those 1,400 years, all those animals, all that blood, and I'm talking about a lot of blood. I've really been trying to drive home the blood thing. Lots of blood for thousands of years didn't do anything. People kept dying. And the writer of Hebrews argues if those animals had ever actually perfected anybody, then they would have stopped doing it because they could have said, well, there we go. We did it. This guy's fine. The reason that they had to continually sacrifice animals nonstop was because the sin kept up. More sin, more sin, more blood, more sin, and it just kept going. And there was going to be no end to that cycle unless there was a substitute whose blood was of sufficient price that God would say, the debt's paid. And that's why Jesus' last words on the cross are so vitally important. Translated, it is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, the term means the debt's paid. The debt is paid in full, it's all done, it's all finished, and now you're free before God. God's no longer angry at you because he took out his wrath on his son, and your sin is no longer a problem between you and God because it was imputed to him, and then he died in your place as your substitute, and his righteousness is placed on your account. Hallelujah.
Amen.
You got that? So, that's where we're going. So we're going to start in Luke 22. We looked at Luke 22, verse 1, a few weeks ago to define these two terms, Passover and unleavened bread. There's confusion oftentimes about the order of days. I think over the last few weeks we've been pretty clear. We've written it all up on the board. But you know that the 13th of Nisan is the preparation day for Passover. That night, evening, is the beginning of the 14th. Passover day, the 14th of Nisan, begins on the evening of the 13th. Therefore, Jesus could keep the Passover that night. The next day, which is the day of the 14th, is the preparation day for the high day that begins the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Does everybody get that so far? That's why it's so important when you read chapter 22, verse 1, that Luke writes, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching." Because when he says Passover, he means that whole eight-day feast, which starts with Passover on the evening of the 13th, the beginning of the 14th. The next day is the 14th, and on the evening of the beginning of the 15th, it's the beginning of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's a high day. That's a Sabbath. You can do no servile work that day. And then somewhere in those 7 days, whether it's a Tuesday to a Tuesday or a Wednesday to a Wednesday or a Thursday to a Thursday, somewhere in there in that week, there's going to be a first day of the week. And that first day of the week is the Feast of First Fruits. So in the midst of that week of unleavened bread, you're going to have a first fruits. And that's why Jesus died on the Passover. He was our Passover lamb. That's why they were so anxious to get him off the cross in a hurry, because at sundown is the beginning of the high day. Can't do any servile work. Everybody's got to stay home. Nobody can look after the body. So that's why they went to Pilate and begged for the body, went out. We're going to break his bones. He was already dead. Spear went in his side. The blood and water came out. They took him off the cross. They got him into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb because it was close. They just had to get him somewhere. Having put him there, they could go start the high day and everybody could just wait. And then 72 actual hours later, because all four of the Gospels actually are quite clear to say that it was the first day of the week when the women came to the tomb. We all know that is Easter Sunday. Why are we so sure that he rose on a Sunday? Because the Bible's real clear to say it was on the first day of the week. Why do they all say that? Because that was first fruits. And that's why Paul can pick it up later and say that he was the first fruit of the resurrection. and Christ our first fruits. The reason that language is so consistent is because he raised on first fruits. So he died on Passover, he was in the grave on unleavened bread, he rose on first fruits, and then you would count 50 days from that feast of first fruits, and you'd have Pentecost, Penta 50 right in the name, and sure enough, 50 days later, the church is born and the Holy Spirit descends. So all of those spring feasts were fulfilled in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the inception of the church. So that eight-day feast went by a couple different names. It was called Passover, and it was called Unleavened Bread, and those names were interchangeable. And that's why it gets confusing, because there's actually two preparation days in there. There's the 13th, which is the preparation day for eating the meal. That's also the day that I just described, where everybody takes their lamb to the temple to be killed. That's that preparation day. That night, everybody eats the feast. Everybody eats the lamb. Everybody eats the bitter herbs and drinks the cups to remember the deliverance from Egypt. The next day, the 14th, that's the preparation day for unleavened bread. Get all the leaven out of your houses. Be prepared for the high day that's coming the next day. So there's two back-to-back preparation days. And as I've told you in the past, that's where so much of the confusion comes from about what day Jesus died. It doesn't have to be a Friday, it only has to be a preparation day, which can be any day of the week when it's a preparation day for the high day, which John tells us very specifically, because the next day was a high Sabbath. Got all that?
Yep.
Okay, so that's all in verse 22, verse 1, chapter 22, verse 1. We're never going to get anywhere at this speed. Yes?
How did the bunny come in?
How does the bunny come in to Easter? Is that what you're asking? Obviously, it's not in the Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, like no mythical furry rodent anywhere in the Bible. Yeah, yeah. The real answer is the word Easter doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible except in the King James Version. Because by 1611, when the King James translators were translating, Easter was already being celebrated. So they sort of forced it into one verse in the book of Acts. But they actually are translating the word Pascha, Passover. So it was just a translation choice to try to get the word Easter into the Bible. And then, of course, all of the other more modern translations properly translate as Passover. Easter is actually an English transliteration of the name of an ancient goddess named Ishtar, also known as Semiramis. She was the goddess of fertility. And so her feast was in the spring when everything was growing again and the sun was coming back and the days were getting longer. And so they would have this big feast and eat all this food and do all this stuff for this Ishtar, who, by the way, was also known by the nickname Queen of Heaven, a name that is still around today. So that's Ishtar became Easter, and her symbols, fertility symbols, were bunny rabbits and eggs. Yeah, see, fertility signs. Those just kind of made their way into American culture the same way Santa Claus does. Or
I can see how because it's spring.
You can see how because it's spring and everything else. So somehow Passover and Jesus' resurrection and the fertility feast in ancient Rome, these two things were both happening. The Romans who were not Christians are busy celebrating Ishtar and having their big feast and having a great time. And the Christians are celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And then little by little, they intermingle, and next thing you know, it's 2,000 years later, and on Easter there's bunny rabbits and eggs and
chocolate.
And chocolate. Don't leave the chocolate out. The chocolate's the important part, really. Okay. We got to get to verse 2. We're never going to get anywhere tonight. Okay. Let's just get to the narrative now. I'll try to pick up the pace here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money. And he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. So there's this whole political intrigue going on. You've got a huge multitude in Jerusalem. Everybody's come there for the Passover. The chief priests, the elders, they want Jesus dead. He has been very, very public in his scorn and ridicule for them. If he is who he said he is, they're out of a job. They have a vested interest in making sure that he goes away. Their big problem now is all these people who have come there have just been throwing their cloaks in the street and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so they're looking to him to be the king. They're looking for a political king. They're hoping he's going to help them overthrow Rome and throw off that yoke of bondage. And so there's this great love for Jesus, but they want him dead. And you've got this crowd there. So their big dilemma is, how are we going to capture him and kill him without the mob turning against us? So they do it through subterfuge. If we can get one of his own to tell us where he's going to be, then maybe we can take him at night, take him in the garden, steal him away, try him all night out of the eyes of the people. So that's the whole political intrigue that's going on here. Sure enough, they find a willing accomplice in Judas. Verse 7, then came the first day of unleavened bread. Read this carefully. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Okay, now it's being called the first day of unleavened bread, but it's actually the 13th. It's the day of the 13th. That was the day that you would kill your lamb because that night you had to eat it when the beginning of the 14th happened. So even though technically this is the preparation day for the Passover, that whole eight-day event was seen as one big feast. So here Luke even refers to it in very common Jewish parlance. And to his first century audience, this wouldn't have been confusing at all. Only to us all this time later, trying to sort all these dates out, does it seem confusing. But on the first day of that whole unleavened bread event was the day that they would kill their Passover lamb. So he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. Another little lexical note. At this point, the word Passover has taken on two meanings. Passover means the day on which these events happen, but Passover is now a specific name for the lamb itself. The lamb is referred to as the Passover. That's going to become important when we get over into Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he's going to say Christ is our Passover. And if you're only thinking in terms of a particular day, you're going to say, so Jesus is the 14th of Nisan? I'm confused. But if you understand him as being the sacrificial lamb, then it makes much more sense. So here he said, go and prepare the Passover for us. What he's saying is, go get us a lamb. We're going to need a lamb tonight. Go get us one. Take it to the temple. Have it killed. Join one of the companies. Bring the lamb back, and we'll all eat together. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? Of course, this is a problem. They're all in Jerusalem. This is not hometown for any of them. And so, okay, where? We're going to go to the temple and kill it. Where would you like us to prepare the meal? Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. Just wow that there would just happen to be a guy with a pitcher of water, and they would enter, and there he'd be, and they'd follow him, and there'd be this large upper room prepared with apparently no one getting ready to go in there, but it's all set, it's all prepared. This is a very, very important moment, and Jesus is leaving nothing to chance. Everything has been prepared by the sovereign hand of God, who is going to make sure that Jesus has a place to eat this Passover, because this is an absolutely epochal moment in God's revelatory history of dealing with human beings. And he's going to introduce the concept of the inception of the new covenant. So nothing is left to chance. Everything is very, very specific. So they departed, and they found everything just as he had told them. What were the chances? Jesus just got so lucky. And so they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and his apostles with him. Last week out of John, we looked at some of the conversations that took place at the table. Tonight, we're just going to concentrate on Jesus' use of specific language to change their focus. For 1,400 years, they'd been focusing on deliverance from Egypt. Passover was always about deliverance. Passover was about bondage. They ate bitter herbs to remind them how bitter their bondage had been. They have four cups on the table. Each of those cups have specific prayers and thanksgivings attached to them. They have unleavened bread there, bread that has no yeast in it, bread that is comparable to Jesus' body, that has no sin in it, that's not puffed up, that doesn't rise. He's going to liken that bread to his body because it is unleavened. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table with his apostles with him, and he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why? Why this one? I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover. In fact, in the Greek, it's more emphatic than that. It's with great desire I have desired. It's this longing he has had because he knows what this moment is. This is the moment where he's going to change, as I just said, the face of God's dealings with his people. Up until this moment, it's all about law. It's all about do. It's all about follow Moses. It's all about rules. It's all about do it and do it and do it and blood and blood and blood and continual nonstop sacrifice. It's all about that. On this particular night, a night that has been designated for 1,400 years and then another 430 years before that, a night that God has been marking for thousands of years and saying, this date, this night, this particular one, Jesus walks onto the stage of history and says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, I'm going to talk about one small Greek word here. Touton. The Greek language is very fond of articles. A, the would be the English equivalents. There are ho, he, these kind of words that are used as articles or definite articles in the Greek language. But those kind of articles are scattered around a lot and even used in ways that we wouldn't use them in the English to even designate pronouns. You know, there are a couple places where in the book of Acts it says, and then the Paul, you know, did these things. And we would never say the Paul. I'm sorry, what?
You missed an in the articles.
Oh, you're right. Okay, well, we'll leave it at a, an, and the. You're so grammatical.
She's listening.
She's tuned in. Okay, this particular article is going to become really, really important tonight and next week. And this Sunday, by the way, as we talk about Ephesians 2:8, this article becomes very important because it is translated this or that. It's a very specific indicative article. It's the difference between saying a boy needs a haircut. And we would all go, yeah, a boy does. If I say, the boy needs a haircut, could be, you know. If I say, this boy needs a haircut, now we all know who we're talking about, right?
I had a haircut.
You did?
Yes.
So did I.
Okay.
It's real specific when you use touton. You're saying this. In particular, that's the word that Jesus used here, and hold on to that word. We're going to talk a lot about it, like I said, the next few times that we meet. When he said, with desire, I have desired to eat, it was not just a Passover. I didn't just desire to keep a Passover with you. And it's not just I desired to keep the Passover as a thing, as an entity. With desire, I have desired to keep this Passover with you. The reason that's important is because he's also then going to refer to this bread and this cup. And it matters every single time because he didn't say the bread and the cup, in which case it's generic. He said this bread, this cup, and in this setting of this Passover, this bread is the unleavened bread of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And in this setting of this Passover, this cup is this Passover cup. It was probably the third one, the cup of blessing and thanksgiving. So all of the language matters when Jesus is sitting with his apostles and picks up the third cup and says, this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He was using that Greek article on purpose to say this specific cup. Those previous two, those spoke of the bondage. The previous two, that was deliverance out of Egypt. This one, which is blessing and thanksgiving, this one speaks of future. This one speaks of me. This one speaks of the new covenant. This one is specific. Now, if you're one of the 12 apostles, 11 at this point, Judas is out. If you're one of the 11 apostles, you've been raised in Judaism. You've been raised in this history. And you're sitting at Passover, and there's a specific meal that's been the same meal ever since you were a kid. Same lamb, same bread, same cup, same herbs, same everything on the table. And Jesus says, this cup, there's no confusion about what he means, this cup. It's only when 2,000 years pass that we Gentiles, so far after the fact, begin to say, well, this cup, that could mean any cup. There would be no confusion in the minds of the apostles at that moment. There is also, in the words he's about to say, this great eschatological tone where he adds in this wonderful little moment and says, but as for me, I'm not going to do this anymore till we do it together in the kingdom. Now, when he says that, he's saying it to his 11 apostles, who he's already told, by the way, that when he comes into his kingdom, they would have 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they see this future ahead of them that is attached with him, where they're going to have rulership and 12 tribes of Israel, and they get 12 thrones. And now he says, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. Well, then what kingdom are they thinking of? They're thinking that kingdom that has something to do with thrones and tribes and Israel and ruling. It's the only kingdom they know. It's the only kingdom spoken of. Up until this moment, there's no language of church or Gentiles being brought in, or they're talking about specific kingdoms. So he says, in the kingdom, I'll drink it new with you. So let's look at all this great language here. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So I've desired to eat this Passover with you. Now you guys keep doing it, but I'm not going to do it till I do it again with you in the kingdom. So he attached this great anticipation to it, where every time you do it in memorial of him, as he's about to change the focus, you not only are thinking backwards to his death, but you're looking forward to, and oh yeah, he's coming. And oh yeah, the kingdom is real. And oh yeah, all those promises. And oh yeah, the return of Christ. And he himself has left this pledge where he's not going to participate in this memorial until he does it with his people restored. This is just great language. I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So he's taken both elements, the unleavened bread and the cup of wine, and said, now you keep doing it. Because he's going to say, now as often as you do it, remember me. So there's the expectation that we're going to keep doing it. But then he says, but I'm not going to until we're together. And so when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Now, to us, we're so used to that. Anybody who grew up in the church, growing up Lutheran like I did, week in, week out, here's the bodies, the bodies. You hear that so much that you forget how cataclysmic this was. 1,400 years they've been eating this bread. Don't know why. The only clue they have is when we left Egypt, we left in such a hurry that we didn't have time for our bread to rise. And our first night out in the wilderness, we had to eat unleavened bread. And that's why we do this. That's all they knew. And as we saw last week, no matter how many times Jesus said, I'm going to go, I'm going to be handed over to the Jews, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to rise, I'll see you later, I'll be in Galilee. They understood none of it. They were getting nothing. No spiritual awareness of anything. And so now here is Jesus picking up this bread and saying, let me explain something really important to you. 1,400 years of this bread. You know what this bread is? You know what the bread means? You know why you've been breaking this bread? Every year you've been picking it up and breaking it, and your family's all eating it and ingesting it. Remember back when I said that my body was indeed, my flesh was indeed food. Remember when I said that my blood was drink indeed? Remember all that? Okay, now I'm going to tell you how that works. See this bread? It's my body. That's a fairly shocking thing for him to say, because for the first time he's given purpose, he's given substance to a 1,400-year-old shadow. This is my body, which is given later the same day, within 24 hours, he's on the cross. He's going to be on the cross enduring the wrath of God in such a way that Isaiah would write that his visage, his body, was marred more than any man. I'm convinced that the reason there was 3 hours of darkness on the planet was so that human beings couldn't look at the Son of God, the pure and spotless Holy One, being decimated, beat up by the wrath of God on him. This is the most horrific event in human history. And he said, okay, that's going to happen to me. I'm right on the verge of that. By tomorrow, I'm hanging on a cross. I'm going to be whipped. I'm going to be nailed. They're going to pluck my beard out. They're going to spit on me. They're going to punch me in the face. They're going to do all these terrible things to me. And then the wrath of God to follow that. And he says, and my body is given for you. There's that substitution thing. You deserve everything I'm about to get. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve to die. You deserve all that because you're sinners. I'm not a sinner, and this is my pure, unleavened body. No sin in it, not puffed up, not going to rise up. And now breaks it and says, but it's broken, and it's broken for you. Substitution. Then he says, do this, this breaking of this bread, do this in remembrance of me. Another one of those big shocking moments. We've heard it so many times. It's written on the front of tables in the front of most big churches. Do this in remembrance of me so that they can break that table out every time they have their communion service. We see it so much that we forget that this was an enormous break, because for all these years, the Israelites had been remembering Egypt. They've been remembering the Exodus, remembering the deliverance. Remember 40 years in the wilderness, being Joshua taking us into the promised land. That's what we remember. That's their history. They've been remembering that and recounting it and reciting it. And in fact, part of the whole Passover dinner was the head of the family going through a series of pre-planned questions where the children would ask questions. Why do we eat these herbs? And the father would explain the bitterness of the captivity. Why do we eat this lamb? Because on the night of Passover, every lamb, every family of Israel that had lamb's blood on its door, the death angel would pass over that house while the firstborn of Egypt were killed. You know, Father, why do we eat these things? And they would explain it. And they always explained it the same way. They've been explaining it this way for hundreds and hundreds of years, is my point. And then Jesus says, now when you break this unleavened bread, all that stuff you've been remembering, instead, remember me. Where does he get this kind of authority? Yes, absolutely. It's that same authority that caused him to stand on the Sermon on the Mount and say things like, you've heard it said, but I say. And he just expected people to go, well, he said it, that's good enough. You know? I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Where do you get that authority? New commandment. There's 10 of them. You know, we already got 10. He just had that sense of authority. So here he is saying, okay, you've been remembering this and you've been doing this a specific way all this time. Now when you do it, change your focus. Remember me, remember my body, remember substitution. And he could only do that if there was a new covenant. Okay, good, we're finally getting somewhere. Okay, now, I said all that to say this. I'm running out of time. I said all that to get to this point. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten. That's a very important phrase that Luke adds, because there is a specific third cup that is taken after the meal. There were two cups they had taken during the meal. But after the meal, traditionally, they would pick up a cup of thanksgiving and remembrance, a cup of blessing, and there was a specific prayer to say over it. So he picks it up and he prays. He does all that. And then he says, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Wow. Every covenant in the Old Testament, especially the Moses covenant, the law covenant, is established with blood. That's where we started tonight. Blood, 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 blood. That's how we began. The Old Covenant was all about blood, but it was insufficient blood. It was blood that never ultimately did the trick. Now Jesus says, this cup is representative of my blood, and it's not the blood of that Old Covenant. It's not the blood of the Moses covenant. This is the blood of a qualitatively brand new covenant. Brand new idea. He says, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed, because Judas is going out to betray him. So this concept of blood of the new covenant is instrumental to what he has established on this Passover. Turn over to Hebrews 9 and we'll call it a night here. Sometimes I have notes. Sometimes it's just familiarity. When you play your guitar, how do you know where to put your fingers?
Remember stuff.
You remember stuff. How come you remember it?
Because I practice it.
Very good, because you practice it. You do it over and over, and after a while, it's in your head, right? The same thing. I read my Bible over and over, and stuff. After a while, it's just kind of in my head. So the same deal. All right, we got to move. Quit taking me off on tangents. Yes, let's really do it. Let's start in chapter 8. The book of Hebrews. Quick review. Written to?
Hebrews.
That was easy enough. Written by? A Hebrew. To Hebrews. And so the context would be very Hebraic. And so a lot of folks postulate that probably it was Paul who at least inspired it, but the writing style is very different than Paul's other letters. So people talk about who might have written it. People throw around different names of who might have written it. But the theology is very Pauline, but it's looking at the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. And the book of Hebrews is really all about the fact that Jesus is the mediator of a higher, better, newer covenant based on higher, better promises. And the longest extant verbatim quote from the Old Testament imported into the New Testament is found in Hebrews 8. And it is a giant chunk of Jeremiah 31. And it's all about the new covenant. So as the writer of Hebrews is writing, to establish this idea that the covenant in Jesus is better and newer and higher than the old Moses covenant, in order to establish that, he even reaches back to Jeremiah and says, now this is nothing new. It's already in your scripture. It's already been written. It's already been predicted. I'm just telling you, it's here now. So starting in chapter 8, verse 7, for if that first covenant, what's the first covenant?
Mosaic.
The Mosaic covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, there'd been no occasion sought for a second. That makes sense. Why would you need a new one if the current one's working? But finding fault with them, he says, and now he begins quoting Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Why is it important that he said with the house of Israel and house of Judah there?
All Jews. All Israelites.
These are all Israelites, but they are importantly the people who are under the Old Covenant. To them, it's qualitatively new, right? To anybody who's been introduced to Christ under the New Covenant, we're just brought in under the New Covenant. But we don't know, we don't understand the qualitative newness. We weren't under the Old. But the Israelites that are under the Old, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, to them, this announcement of a new covenant for them, what grand news! Because they're walking around with that yoke of the law on them, but there's this promise held out there in the future. Okay, but it's not always going to be like that. There's this new covenant coming. Not like, just so we know which covenant we're talking about, look at verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So which covenant was established when he took them out of Egypt? Sinai, Moses, the law. Now we know exactly what constitutes the old covenant. Then he says, for they did not continue in that covenant, And I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Then the writer of Hebrews adds his commentary, Now when he said a new covenant, he has made that first covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Chapter 9, Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was the lampstand and the table of sacred bread. And then there was the holy place, and behind the second veil of the tabernacle, there was what was called the Holy of Holies, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna, and Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot right now speak in detail. Don't you wish he had? It's like, what hurry are you in? Go ahead. Write more detail. Anyway, he says, okay, so there's all that. We know there's that. He says, but these are earthly things. These are shadows. These weren't the end. These were just pointing towards something. Verse 6. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests continually enter into the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second one, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters, only once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that they committed in ignorance. So the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So he's saying all that law stuff is just types and shadows, but they couldn't get you to the real deal yet. They couldn't get you into the inner place where God was. But, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. So here is that theology being developed now from Christ saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. The Hebrews writer is now saying that his blood established a higher, better covenant that allows us to enter the holy place. Because he entered once for all, having obtained, look at verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. That's a done deal. As opposed to all the rams and goats and cows that couldn't do it, he did it once, eternally. I could stand right here and talk about eternal security now for a half hour, but clearly if he obtained an eternal redemption for you, if you're redeemed by it, you're redeemed by it. You don't have to add anything to that. For if, verse 13, I'm very close to done, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled would sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. You understand that? Okay, here, I'll put it in common vernacular. There's a whole lot of stuff there I don't have time to pick apart right now. I'm kind of like the writer of Hebrews. See, I don't have time to go into it right now. Here's the main point. John, have you made a will?
No.
What is wrong with you? You have children. Make a will. Have you made a will? What is wrong with you people?
Have you?
I have. I have a will and a living will. Have you made a will? Okay. In your will, you have disposed of your earthly belongings to whoever you want to give it to. Can your kids, who I'm assuming are the heirs of your inheritance, can they come to you tomorrow and say, Mom, we want our stuff now?
No.
No. You have to die first. That's the key. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying we all make our testations. Or we call it our last will and
testament.
Yeah. And we make our will and testament and say, this is how I'd like things to go when I'm dead. That's exactly what Jesus did at the Last Supper. That's what he's doing at that last Passover. I've had 3.5 years now of laying out my will and testament, and this is the cup of the new covenant. And when I die, my will and testament goes into effect. So that's why he could pick up that cup and say, this is the cup of the new testament in my blood. Because once his blood spills, the new covenant is in effect. And as we just read, that means that the old covenant ain't. Because the new, higher, better covenant has kicked in. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only, in this translation it says covenant, it's sometimes translated testament, sometimes covenant. Some of your translated will say will. Huh? Yeah, right. Because that is the idea. It's your last will and testament. Where that last will and testament is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it is still alive, as Laurel just told us. So verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. That's where we began tonight. Blood, 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 blood. The first covenant had lots and lots of blood. That's how it was established. That's what it was all about. It was all about blood. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, therefore, the new covenant also had to be established with blood. Better blood, higher blood, the blood of the Son of God. And it established a newer, higher, better covenant. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet wool and the hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Think about that. Moses said to all the people, standing before him, he sprinkles the book of the law, and he sprinkles blood on the people, splattering people with blood. And he says, this is the blood of this covenant of the law. Now do it. And oh yeah, if you don't, there's a curse attached. Because this is the law of an absolutely righteous, holy God. And this is the blood of that covenant. And that's what they've been living under for 1,400 years. And then on this Passover, Jesus sits down with his 11. He picks up that cup and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, instead of splattering it on everybody, he says, drink it, ingest it, take it in. It's part of you. It's drink indeed, because we are not under the Moses covenant that requires blood, blood, blood. Our blood's paid. Our blood's covered. The blood that was sufficient to buy all God's people for all of eternity and gain us eternal redemption is paid in the new covenant. And that cataclysmic moment happened at what Jesus called this Passover. Got it?
Yep.
That's all I wanted to get to. That last 5 minutes was really what this was all about. It's all about the importance of this Passover. Next week, hopefully, we'll see how Paul deals with that language when he's talking to the Corinthian church. Now you know where we're going. Then, maybe Exodus 13. Don't you laugh at me. We'll get there. We'll get back there. But I think this has been a fruitful little side trip, a little excursion we've taken here. So any questions? Anything? You good? All right, good.
I do have one question.
Yeah, sure.
Luke 22, verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, which we identified as the 13th. Right. So now we've actually pushed it from 8 days to 9 days. If we're going to have the day before Passover, then Passover.
It was called the preparation. Yeah, right. In every feast, the preparation sort of by default became part of the feast. But yeah, you're right. Technically, if we include the afternoon of the 13th, then it's a 9-day thing altogether. Yeah.
It refers to here as the day of unleavened bread,
right,
starting on
the
13th.
Yeah. Okay. Even in Edersheim's really excellent book on the temple and its services, he does a very good job of laying out everything that happened on the 13th in order to prepare for what happened on the night of the beginning of the 14th. So that has to be the day he's talking about. Otherwise, you have Jesus eating the Passover on the night after he was crucified. So you're forced into that being the 13th so that he can eat it on the night on the beginning of the 14th so that he can die on Passover the next day. Otherwise, every type and shadow that the whole New Testament draws explodes. So we're forced into that. Okay?
Yep.
Anything else? Good. Well, I'm glad that we got to see all of you tonight. Goodbye, Internet folks.
Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.